I'd like to thank you, ladies. It's one of my favorite hymns that we sing, "Is Well With My Soul." I know Joel is prepared, because I know him. As I prayed, I hope that you have prepared your hearts so you might hear the word of the Lord taught. You might listen intently and receive the things that the Lord has placed upon his heart for us to learn this night. I give you our speaker of the hour, Brother Joel.
I am thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight and for the opportunity to be in the Lord's service. Over the last few weeks, there have been, I made a trip to the Northwest, had a chance to visit with some of our people, and there have been several things that have continued to come to my heart and my mind is in some of those journeys, and I'll tell you just a little bit about it as we go on. But the title of my sermon tonight is, "What Are You Looking At?" I really don't normally say this, you know. How many of you have looked at somebody and they go, "What are you looking at?" Well, you always have a response, you know. And I can remember, one time, and it's going to come up, this basic idea, but driving on our way back to Missouri, you know, and Zach and McKenna in the back seat. You know, pretty soon they kept having troubles one with another, and pretty soon McKenna says, "Dad, Zach's looking at me." Well, you know, sometimes that's kind of really how we are. Our focus is not really where it ought to be. And we look at all kinds of other things, and we're affected by all kinds of other things that are going on, and we forget to keep our eye on the mark. And so I would like to talk about the mark a little bit tonight, keeping our eye on the mark. Because you and I are faced with something that's going on in the Christian world. There are things that we hear today that trouble my soul. And we hear it from others that claim to be Christians. And we see it from others that claim to be Christians. And so I want to begin tonight. I'm going to begin in 1 Nephi chapter 5, verses 126 to 137. And it's on page 57 if you're using the same Book of Mormon I am. 1 Nephi 5. Verses 126 to 137. Behold, the Lord hath created the earth that it should be inhabited. He hath created his children that they should possess it. And he raiseth up a righteous nation and destroyeth the nations of the wicked. He leadeth away the righteous into precious lands, and the wicked he destroyeth and curseth the land unto them for their sakes. He ruleth high in the heavens, for it is his throne. And this earth is his footstool. And he loveth them which will have him to be their God. Behold, he loved our fathers, and he covenanted with them, yea, even with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he remembered the covenants which he had made. Wherefore, he did bring them out of the land of Egypt, and he did straighten them in the wilderness with his rod. For they hardened their hearts, even as ye have, and the Lord straightened them because of their iniquity. He sent fiery flying serpents among them, and after they were bitten, he prepared a way that they might be healed. And the labor which they had to perform was to look. And because of the simpleness of the way, or the easiness of it, there were many which perished. And they did harden their hearts from time to time, and did revile against Moses and also against God. Nevertheless, ye know that they were led forth by his matchless power into the land of promise." You know, as we look at the story, and I could have read it in the Bible, but really, I wanted a fairly short version. God loves those who love him. And because he loves them, when he sees us that we're hard in our hearts and his people hard in their hearts, he straightened them with a rod. And they were chastised by him. How many of you like snakes? How many of you like poisonous snakes? To handle poisonous snakes. I don't know if you've ever looked in any of these seen on Discovery, or I know they got a couple now called I Was Bitten, you know, and the horrible things that venom does to a human body. And yet the Lord saw fit to straighten them that hard with a rod. And even in the midst of all that, he provided them a way. And all they had to do was look. What did they have to look at? What? The serpent on the staff, right? They had to look. He provided them something to look at. And many of them didn't look. They wouldn't look the right direction. And they remained hard in their hearts. It was too simple. But he prepared a way. I would like to turn now to Alma chapter 17. And I'm just going to read 4 verses there, I think. As he picks up that statement again. And it's on page 442. Alma chapter 17, verse 79. It says, "For it is as easy to give heed to the word of Christ, which will point you in a straight course to eternal bliss, as it was for our fathers to give heed to this compass, which would point them in a straight course to the promised land. And now I say, is there not a type in this thing? For just as surely as this director did bring our fathers by following its course to the promised land, shall the words of Christ, if we follow their course, carry us beyond this veil of sorrow to a far better land of promise. O my son, do not let us be slothful because of the easiness of the way. For so it was with our fathers. For so was it prepared for them that if they would look, they might live. Even so it is with us. The way is prepared. And if we will look, we might live forever." He says it's simple. The way is simple. The understanding is simple. And so the scriptures point to us. And, you know, I'm not going to read you anything new. But there's a few things I'd like you to consider tonight about what you and I should be looking at. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Christ was preparing his apostles for his departure. And he says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You know, we know that Christ is the way. We know he's the way, and these scriptures sound so simple, and yet they're used very simply today. We can say them, they're easy to talk about, but what does it really mean? And where is the Lord leading us with these statements? What is he saying to us? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ in verses 4 and 5. "In him was life." And we just read that he is the truth, the life, and the way. "And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. You know, this is what you and I really are faced with, is that Christ is out here in the world, and you and I live in the world, and oftentimes we don't comprehend that he's there. We don't always see what we're supposed to see because we're not looking in the right direction, or there's obstacles. You know, we had a unique experience this year while we were elk hunting. I think Erica shot her elk about an hour before dark, 600 yards off the road. Only 600 yards. I tried to get a quad close. I got a quad probably within 300 yards. And, you know, I knew they were about where they were, but I couldn't see them, and I couldn't hear them. And we'd yell and talk on the radio, and it took them still several minutes to walk me into them, and I still had light. And then Andy and the boys showed up to help us. And I could see Jay's light on the hill every once in a while. And in between, Andy began to try to make his way. Shine your light. I'm shining the light. I can't see it. We weren't very far off the road. Pretty soon, you know, something else had to be done. And the something else had to be done is, you know, I said, Andy, I can hear you. I can hear you. Everybody stop and listen. Shine the light, whistle, do something. You know, I think sometimes that, you know, Satan has a pretty good plan. You know, we would try to talk and the brush was over our head and you know, you'd yell, you'd scream, and they could barely hear you. We were within 300 yards of each other. Pretty soon we were within 100 yards of each other and still couldn't see one another's light. Took us a while. In fact, it took 6 hours to get that elk back to the main road. A lot of yelling, a lot of whistling, a lot of screaming, a lot of shining lights. We live in a world that is full of shadows. I thought about, you know, when we keep our focus, and we say Christ is a light, you know, in a dark room, and you turn the light on, everybody, that's an easy focus. Anybody can do that. But the real life that you and I usually end up with is it's not that clear. It's not as clear as a light in a dark night. We live in a shadow land. There's all kinds of different during the day. You know, we see all kinds. We just don't see the sun. We see all kinds of things. And we're affected by them. And we know that Christ, yet this light, this pure light that shines, is out there in the world for you and I to focus on. And yet, there's times that in darkness we still don't comprehend that he's there. That darkness can be a lot of things to us. And yet we know that Satan would love to keep us in darkness. I would like to go to page 651 in the Book of Mormon. It's 3 Nephi 8. Third Nephi 8, verses 46 to 49. It says, therefore, blessed are ye if ye shall keep my commandments, which the Father hath commanded me that I should give unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must watch and pray always, lest ye be tempted by the devil, and ye are led away captive by him. And as I prayed among you, even so shall ye pray in my church among my people, which do repent and are baptized in my name. Behold, I am the light. I have set an example for you. You know, we can't follow the light if we don't follow the example. You're not focused. I remember going down, let me back up for a second. You know, sometimes I hear in today's world, I don't hear this message. Even in Christian ministers, I heard a minister the other day and I was really disappointed. Really disappointed in what he had to say. If I believed what they said, I could take this information and think that once I got in the straight and narrow path, I could just close my eyes. It's not important that I see anymore because I've been saved. I've arrived. The focus was there. I had that focus for just enough time. And now it's not about where I walk. I don't have to worry about where I walk. I heard a man say the other day, speaking of salvation, he said, I hope that you never tell a drunkard that in order for him to have salvation, he has to quit drinking. You cannot tell him that. That's wrong. He said, that's God's job. But that's what God is telling us. We have to follow the example of the Son. We have to recognize that we have an adversary. One of my favorite scriptures, I think, I got a lot of them, but in Isaiah chapter 9, it's also found in the Book of Mormon. And you know it. But there's this picture that always comes to my mind when I read it. And it's a hopeful picture. Which is, I'm sure, this prophecy was given to Israel as the hope of Israel. And here in chapter 9 in verse 2, it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. There is nothing so exquisite as seeing the light when you're fearful in the dark. What a wonderful feeling. And he goes on to tell us, about what was going to bring this light. And he tells us about the child that was going to be born. And the things, the names that he would be given. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Tells us about his kingdom, that it was going to increase. And this is the one we're called. He set an example. I appreciated the song, follow me. This is the call of heaven. This is the call of the Lord. And so, sometimes it's difficult. Difficult to see the light. We can bring that upon ourselves. We get distracted and we get away from the path. We get away from where the light really shines. And we're in the shadows. And there's times, just like when we were hunting, after we finally got the elk all packaged up and we're ready to go, we still had 300 yards to go to get to the quad. We left somebody there. Had my son build a fire, turn the quad on, turn the lights on, and still, there'd be times everybody have to stop. Shh, stop. You've got to listen. You just got to stop and listen. Where is he at? It was difficult to get back in the dark. Far more difficult than it was headed that direction. It was difficult to get back. And yet God provided a way, and he still does. You and I can stray off the path, and yet we find a way to get back. Sometimes it requires a lot of agony. We had to smash through all kinds of obstacles to get back to where we needed to go. And most of us had scratches and bumps and bruises to show for it, but it was part of that labor that was required. And so it is with us in our lives today. We've been reading in Sunday school about righteousness, and this is one of those things which has been so strongly upon my mind. As I look at in Matthew chapter 6, 33, he talks about all the things that the children of this world seek for, and they want food, they want raiment, they want housing, they want all these things, and the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The question of his righteousness really is what came to my mind. What is that? We talk about righteousness. It's very important for us. But what is his righteousness? Because when I look at myself, I think about all the things I need to do. And I try to think of what does this scripture say I'm supposed to do, and that scripture say that I'm supposed to do, and I get this big old long list. And I struggle with that, with this list of things that I'm not doing. And it's discouraging. I think, there's no way. How can I ever do it? But we're called to seek it. His kingdom and His righteousness. And so, you know, I had a man ask me when I was in my travels, you know, Sermon on the Mount, do you think it's possible for us to do it? And I felt like I understood. I understood what it meant to seek His righteousness. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And there's a statement that Paul makes, and I appreciate that statement. It's something that we must consider. I'm going to begin in verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." You know, Paul had to get to this place. And when we follow the example of the Lord, he said that we have to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts to find His righteousness. We have to kill the things in us that desire those other things. But he gave, he would suffer loss of all things to win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You know, I appreciated Bob's sermon as he talked about some of these things. And I don't know, maybe I don't remember. But what I hear out there in the world today has never been a focus on the resurrection. I hear, you know, you want to go to heaven, you want to be saved, and we kind of leave it right there. And Paul, he had this focus, and it's something that that as Bob was preaching, and I thought about this, you know, it's not something we've made a really big deal about, is it? Don't really hear a lot of people preaching about it. But, you know, Paul was looking forward to the resurrection, too. To come with Christ, to reign with Him. It was something that the Christians of those days, I've been reading the history that Don lent me, they're looking forward for something, to the resurrection. It's what kept Christians on the path of martyrdom, because they believed that God had something better. They put away their fears because God promised them life, and He promised them a resurrection. And Paul was looking at this, and he wanted to attain this resurrection of the dead that was found in Christ. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may be apprehended, for that which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, I'm going to go one more verse. "Therefore, let us, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything we be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." How important that you and I, the Christians, have a single-minded cause. And this cause of the prize. I pondered what that prize is, and I'm sure that we could have many different answers. There are some things that I think it will be, and as I go on, I'll try to explain that to you. But there's probably more than one right answer. But there's something that Paul was looking for, this righteousness that's found of God and doesn't come from us. And so, you know, as I sought to look at that, what is it that we should have as a focus? We should have this focus. I want to go to page 6 or 260 in the book of Mosiah 9. And he talks a little bit again about the focus of God's people. In verse 54, he commanded them that there should be no contention one with another, but that they should look forward, having one eye, having one faith and one baptism, having their hearts knit together in unity and in love one towards another. And thus he commanded them to preach, and thus they became the children of God. A single focus. Something that they had to focus on. I want to go to 2 Nephi chapter 5. And it's found on page 102. You know, here Jacob is quoting Isaiah. I just want to read one verse, and I want to read verse 70. And you know, as I was pondering and looking at this verse, there was something that just jumped out at me. He says in verse 70, "Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged." You know, as I read this, you know, there's really two places that I find a focus. And who is the rock? Christ is the rock. We are, you know, our focus has got to be the Son of God, our focus. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn. If you and I will follow after righteousness, we have to look after that. We've got to see it, and we've got to keep our focus together as a people so that we might assist one another. And then he says, into the hole of the pit from whence you are digged. You know, how often I marvel as I look back to the marvelous love and mercy of our God. To know how to sing his praise when you know where you've been, and what he brought you from. To know also that as you look at that hole and that pit from whence you were digged, that it's still there. There's still a hole there. And you must be careful. You must know where you're putting your feet. You must always be aware that it remains there, and that you have to keep your focus on that rock. I would like to read what I believe this really signifies, and it's found in 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You know, when I look at this scripture, it tells me something about the righteousness of God. What is his righteousness? If you and I attain to the mark, it's going to be that we look like him. That we have followed him. That the world will know that we are his. And is there any other way? Is there any other place that you and I can go? Because when he comes, his people will be like him. There was a time, you know, I've read a lot of old histories from a lot of different ministers, some in the church, some in other churches. You know, many of them had this insight. Many of them, the old time, I can remember hearing prayers, you know, help us be conformed in the image of your Son. It's something that they knew they needed to look like. They needed to be with him, having followed his footsteps, followed the light. And yet today, that's not what you hear in the Christian world. And you know, we can be affected by that. Today, that's not really the focus. The focus is be saved. Calvinism, you know, still alive and well. Confess the Lord. It's all you need to do. Confess him, believe. Give your heart to Jesus and you're born again. You know, there's not been this focus that you and I are called and we're going to look just like Jesus Christ when he appears. We're going to be walking in his footsteps. It gives me some other view of righteousness, and I'm not sure what that is. I remember a time in my life, you know, reading in the Book of Mormon that at the great calamity, at the death of Christ, you know, that the more righteous were spared. And I'm thinking, oh, if I could just be one of the more righteous in the land, you know, grade myself on the curve. If, you know, I don't know how many he's going to take. What percentage will he grab when he comes to keep here and come with him? And yet when I read these things, that's not what it says. It tells us what we'll be. That we're going to be like him. If you have this hope, you can be purified in him even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoso abideth in him sinneth not. Whoso sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We can't. There's no special equation for you and I in our righteousness. We've got to look like him. Well, I appreciated the comments of Brother Moser the other day in Sunday school. He said, you know, righteousness is from him. It's not from us. It comes down from above. This is what comes to God's people. Something that he has to perfect in you and I. But our eye has got to be set on the mark. We have to understand what God wants in us. He wants us to look like his son. It is the plan. And it is what his people are going to be. He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoso is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he was born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. You know, we have confidence when we know that God is with us. And so if you aren't experiencing the Lord to that scale, then you know that you have not arrived where you need to be. We have to have this confidence that we find because the Spirit of God in us lets us see and lets us know. I'd like to turn to Alma chapter 10. It's on page 349. These things that seem impossible, and they are to men, but they are not to God. These things that seem impossible, we find here about men in times past, some of our ancient brothers in the ministry. In verse 2, it says, "And it was on account of their exceeding faith and repentance and their righteousness before God, they choosing to repent and work righteousness rather than to perish. Therefore they were called after this holy order and were sanctified, and their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb. And they, after being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, having their garments made white, being pure and spotless before God, could not look upon sin, save it were with abhorrence. And there were many, exceeding great many, which were made pure and entered into the rest of the Lord their God. And now, my brethren, I would that you should humble yourselves before God, and bring forth fruit meet for repentance, that ye may also enter into that rest." You know, a great many found that there is a way to look and to be saved. There is a way to find the righteousness of Christ, but it must be what your focus is on. I find that in the world, and oft times, sometimes maybe even with us, it's so easy to view ourselves based on other people. This is what I see in the world. You know, there's a story in the Book of Mormon about a group of people who would pray, you know, "Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like this guy." I think it's also in the New Testament. I found myself one day on a call, you know, I found myself looking at somebody in this horrible condition they were in, and I'm thinking, boy, am I glad I'm not like this guy. And I realized there's something wrong with that view. There's something wrong with that view. Because when I look at the right guy, I don't measure up. And God is not going to make those comparisons. He's not going to stand up with us. We have to be careful about the things that we think. And we have to put our focus back where it should be, in the right place. And so we see here that it's possible for us, when we repent of our sins, when we humble ourselves, to be made white and to get to that point where the things that we see in God, sin itself, becomes an abhorrence to us. Moroni chapter 7, another familiar scripture. It's the scripture about charity. And yet the last verse in chapter 7 is on page 768. He tells us the same thing that we read in John. Wherefore, verse 53, wherefore, my brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that you may be filled with this love, which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified, even as he is pure. Again, we're reminded in both sets of scriptures that we must be purified as he is pure. We shall be like him. This is the righteousness of God which needs to be in us. You know, Frank told us at reunion, what was the scripture he said he had hardly ever heard? Anybody remember? He said, we need to preach this more. Anybody remember what that scripture was? Does anybody remember what the scripture said? Man, it's only been a month and a half. It's found in 3 Nephi chapter 13. It's in verse 5, and it says, what manner of persons ought ye to be, even as I am? You know, the Lord doesn't, he's not calling for us to cut corners. He set an example, and he tells us to be as he is. Just what the scriptures tell us that those of us that remain to his coming shall be. And so we have to set our eye on that mark. It should be a focus of our prayers. You know, how we get there is the next question, because that's where it's easy. And this is what I hear in modern Christianity today. Well, we're never going to be perfect, right? Right? And so the children of men, those that I know, friends of mine, you know, this is what they hear over their pulpit all the time. We can't get there. There's no way we're ever going to be that way, but the scriptures tell us that his people are going to be that way. And so I want to talk a little bit about how that works. I want to talk about why works, about works a little bit. But first I want to tell you what I believe. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. I believe there's something that God gives us encouragement. And I'm going to talk about how God does things a little bit. How he can change you and I into something that we are not, so that we might be like him. It is part of what God does. You know, if we read in Ephesians, when he talks about Christ being the husband and the church being his bride, it says, you know, he washes the church with the water by the word, that he might cleanse it and sanctify it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's something that God is trying to do, and he's trying to do it with you and I. If we're resistive, he won't get it done with us. But he will have a people, and they will be like him when he comes. And so we come to this place where God tells us kind of how he works in our life and how he can accomplish something that you and I can't accomplish on our own. It begins with our acknowledgement that he is God. And I want to read that in the 10th verse of 2 Philippians. At the name, I'm going to go to verse 9. Wherefore God also hath exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, if he's not Lord of your life, you're not going to, if that focus, if that acknowledgement is not there, you're not going to accomplish what God can accomplish in you. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not in my as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, our will often suffers. We don't want to. We're afraid to give up some of those things which we should. It takes God working in us to help us. The other day, as I was reading in some of the history, it was talking about some of the early martyrs. And there was a writer from the second century AD, and his name was Tacitus. And he made the statement about Christians, and I want to read it to you. And he believed some of the rumors that he heard. He thought Christians hated humankind. And he wasn't a Christian writer, but he thought Christians hated humankind. And and the writer says, this last charge makes sense if one remembers that all social activities, the theater, the army, letters, sports, were so entwined with pagan worship that Christians often felt the need to abstain from them. You know, we're called to be different. And those Christians of that day, they had to change their will to do his good pleasure. They gave up things. They sacrificed. You know, we sang tonight in the song, Trust and Obey. And he says, you know, we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. You know, there are things that must be laid on the altar, put to death in our lives. We can't do it on our own. It will never be done. And so it is God working in us, both to will, changing our will. That Spirit of God is at work in our lives if we are heedful of it, if we keep our eye on the mark, if this is our desire to change our will. And he's working to change our will to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, here's one of those other things that sometimes we get caught up in, complaining and about the things that God wants us to do. They're tough and they're difficult. And it's what the children of Israel did when they left. They kept wanting to go back to the things. They murmured and complained. And it caused him a great deal of problems. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. God has a plan. He has a way that we can accomplish and be found in his righteousness, walking in the footsteps of the Son of God. Why are works important? This is the biggest argument out there today. Even some of our own people have this struggle with this concept of works. Why are works important? It's how we're judged. Who judges us by our works? So, you know, when I ask that question to myself, the places that we read about it, let's look at a couple. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, the first thing, I'm going to read just three verses here. Verses 24 to 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. You know, this is one of those first places in Scripture. It's not the first, but these are the words of Christ when he talks about our works and what he's going to do with them. There's a place that said that when he arose from the dead, he was going to draw all men unto him. To be judged of their works. You know, in today's world, we keep hearing and being reminded, you know, well, your works aren't going to save you. You can't be saved by works. It's about grace. And it's let the children of men have this mistaken idea about the importance of works. If God is going to judge us based on our works, what should we be doing? How should we view our works? You know, in Revelation chapter 3, we know that God looks at them before the day of judgment, because several places in Revelation chapter 3, I can think of verse 8 and verse 15, it says, I know thy works. I know what you're doing. Revelation 20 is the one that we all know, that we're going to be judged of our works. By what? How is he going to judge us? By our works. By the books. By the word? Who's the word? Jesus. He's, you know, our works have to look like him. And if the Lord is looking at our works, shouldn't we be? Should you and I be concerned about what's going on in our lives? And, you know, Jim said it today in... He grabbed one of those scriptures I want to read. Examine yourself. We have to look at ourselves. We're not graded on a curve. He's not going to stand two of us up there and say, well, Joel, he's a better guy than that person is over there. He's going to stand me up next to the Son of God and say, does he look like me? Do we know each other? You know, earlier in Matthew, he said there was going to come some, in the seventh chapter of Matthew, he said there was going to come some that would say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things? And he's going to say, I never knew you. You and I have this opportunity while life lasts to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you know, I know that you've heard this. It's often used as we partake of sacrament. And I really am not necessarily talking about sacrament, but what the point is. And in verse 28 of 11th chapter, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And then he goes down and he says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, the Lord, I remember Mike Bavart preached back in a conference about the need for chastisement, to be asking the Lord for that. Jim kind of read it today in Psalm 19, and he read about that, you know, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. We know that David said, you know, in kind of a form of a prayer in 139 Psalm, you know, ask the Lord to look at him. Have a look at me. Tell me. Lead me in the way everlasting. What am I missing? How can I be conformed to the image of your Son? I want to read just a couple more scriptures. I want to read in John chapter 15. And I want to talk about this process. But how important it is to proclaim that we cannot be satisfied to look less, to be less than Christ himself is. That we have to be found in his righteousness. In chapter 15 of John, it says in verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, I believe this word purgeth here talks about pruning. And there's something about God that I so appreciate. And it's that he knows how to prune. I'm a guy that I like my trees to look a certain way, and You know, I get pretty zealous some days when large trash is going to come out. And I remember one day my brother came down and he asked me what I was doing. And I wanted my tree to look just right. And he says, Joel, you don't want to do too much at one time. You know, just do so much and then back off and let the tree respond and then do more. You know, that's kind of the way God does. But it's not, for us it's that painful process. I got a tree in my yard right now, and I don't know how much you know about pruning. Somebody had told me about pruning roses, you know. You prune every rose whose branches cross. You cut one of those branches. You don't let them cross. It's the same in trees. You don't want the branches to cross, and I have this problem in my mesquite tree right now. There's two things there. There's two big limbs that are crossing, and every time the wind blows, they're rubbing, but they're trying to take up the same space. And sometimes I see that kind of thing as I should have taken care of it when they were small. Now I have a problem, because when I cut one out, everybody's going to know. Not that I'm embarrassed about how my tree looks. But in the spiritual comparison, you know, there's times when the Lord wants to help us get something out of our life, and we don't want it to go. We want to let it grow. And it grows in there among things which are good, and it causes a problem. God wants us to bear fruit. The other thing I can tell you about myself is that of all the citrus fruit in the world, if I was going to make my personal choice, a navel orange is one of my favorites. And as I have a navel orange tree, and I spend a lot of time out there, it's small, so I count every one. I know how many oranges are on that tree. I save them for special occasions, because I think I had 15 this year. And yet, you know, it was grafted in on a sour orange stalk, because it's a stronger root. And every once in a while, as I'm out there looking at my tree, you know, I see this limb that's got some thorns on it. And I got to take that out. I don't want sour oranges on my navel orange tree that I look forward on those nice, cool mornings of grabbing one of those. And God's the same way. You know, He sees what's foreign in us. And we have to let Him cut it out. We have to give Him the opportunity. And we do that by humbling ourselves, examining ourselves, looking at our works, and asking Him to help us, to create in us, and to be close to us. And so He tells us what He does, that He purges it, that He can bring forth more fruit. He wants us to look. He wants others to be able to partake of Him through our efforts. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. You know, there isn't anything you and I are going to do that's good on our own. It doesn't come from you, out of you, because naturally we're evil. And so any fruit that is worthy is because of the impact of God in our life. And we need to nurture that kind of fruit because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. You know, we live in a world that would shortchange what God has said. You know, when I look in my life and I think, you know, what kind of things am I looking for? The fruit that God is looking for. There's another place that says, by your fruits you shall know them. It tells me that when in every part of my life, you know, whether it's dealing with problems at work, what comes out of me? What do people hear? What do they see? You know, we aren't going to be judged just on our deeds, are we? What else are we going to be judged on? Are we going to be judged on what we think? Are we going to be judged on what we say? And you know, every one of those things has the ability to glorify God. Every one of them. I think of the fruit of the Spirit, and I ask myself from time to time, is God bearing fruit, that fruit of His Spirit? Is it at work in my life? When I have the opportunity to get angry, have I applied the fruit of His Spirit? Does the Spirit change that thing in me? If it hasn't, it's something I need to continue to pray about. There's one of the things I was reading that I appreciate in the Old Testament. You know, all through the journey of the Exodus, you know, where they left Egypt, how many times did Aaron get himself in places he shouldn't have been? Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and what does Aaron do? Gathers their gold together. He'd been there too long. I think he was up there 40 days. Been there too long. Probably died. He ain't coming back. We need a God. Builds him an idol. Moses is horrified when he comes down. And Moses said, all of you that are for the Lord, stand here. No doubt Aaron probably felt horrible. But where did Aaron go and stand? Right there. We can all fail. But we have this promise of the Lord that He'll be with us. That He will work in our life. It is a work. Today, what happened today in our city? What? Rock and roll marathon. My engineer on my truck spent the last 3 months preparing for that marathon. Last week he ran 20 miles. He had a goal today. He wanted to be able to run that marathon in four hours and 15 minutes or less. That was his goal. He didn't get discouraged when it was tough to run 10 miles. He kept working at it and working at it until 15 miles wasn't too bad. And today he's got another challenge. He hasn't run this far yet, but I have no doubt that because of his steadfastness, because of his endurance, that he will make that mark that he set for himself. The question is, you and I are in the race. And when we see these things and we examine ourselves and we see things we don't like, we must remember that it's the work of God. We can't do anything of ourselves. But we must keep our focus. We must continue to ask Him to guide us, to help us. And we must know what He expects. His expectation is that when He comes, His people will be like Him. I love this thought, and I've read it in Scripture. I haven't read it tonight, but there's another place where the Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. Another place He says that they that remain in Jerusalem will be holy. You can bet that what the Lord says is true. When He's at work in our lives, we can do all things. Paul kind of ended it that way, didn't he? When he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. May He be your strength. As you set your focus to be like Him, as you pray as you pray daily that you could look like the Son. May you be found in His righteousness in that day, is my prayer.